Good morning. That was a beautiful number, wasn't it? And very meaningful. Listening to Mr. Nylander reminded me, actually my wife reminded me, of something our son once said. He's 24 now, I think. 23? Okay. He's 23. Anyway, we asked him once when he was maybe 6 or 7, what he wanted to be when he would grow up. He said, I want to be a minister. And so we said, why? Well, he gets to tell people what to do. However, we don't view it that way. We don't. He did, but we don't. We view it more, as Mr. Walker mentioned, helpers of your joy. Well, I carry on the tradition a little bit. I have a Texas connection. I don't know if that applies to Mr. Nylander, but if not, why? So far, it's held true. I attended Big Sandy for 4 years, and so I have a Texas connection. I've been a West Coast man for, what, 20 years of my ministry? No, 20 years of my ministry? No, 26 years, can you believe that? Up and down the West Coast, though. But anyway, on a few occasions when we visited the Walkers, he's not only a Texan, but one thing that happens to a lot of people when they go to Texans is they become Dallas Cowboy fans, and that didn't happen to me. It did happen to Mr. Walker, quite an avid one. So on a few occasions when we've spent the night with them and the Cowboys happened to be on, why, it's a team that I may like a little better than the Cowboys. I just kind of downplay it, and I don't want to sleep out on the deck, you know. Especially since they've had cougars right outside their house where they live down near the Pine. But anyway, it's very good to be here. Wonderful feast, wonderful weather. I have a pop quiz for you this morning. I remember in high school and college when the professor or teacher would say, take out a sheet of paper, we're going to have a pop quiz. I've got a pop quiz, but it's a very simple one, one question. What is the first commandment? Now, this is an open book test, so you can turn with me if you like to Exodus 20, verse 3. Exodus 20, verse 3, first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, how has our world broken this commandment? Well, in so many ways, you couldn't count it. So many gods they have that you can begin to add them up. Different variations, different aspects of idolatry that the world has had and has today. Now, what is the number one substitute for God, would you say? Money? You can make a good argument for that, especially since in Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon, which is a word for money. So he contrasted the two. So you could make a strong case for money, I think. I will suggest something else as a candidate as well, something less tangible and more general, and that is science. Now, science basically means knowledge. Actually, it does mean knowledge. It's related to the Latin word S-C-I-R-E, which means to know, an adjective which means to know. It was a desire for knowledge that tripped up Adam and Eve. And so that's why I say knowledge, the wrong kind of knowledge, certainly I think has to be a candidate for the number one idol in the world. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, you're familiar with these verses pretty well, I'm sure. Let's start in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now let's go to chapter 3 and verse 6. Skipping the first 5 verses, which lead up to the major episode of the chapter. Genesis 3:6, So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So she saw a number of things. She saw that it would make one wise, or knowledgeable. One Hebrew dictionary says that the word for wise means prudent, intelligent. Now, this knowledge, though, that she would get was more than a straightforward fact, or, you know, a just straightforward body of knowledge. There was a lot more involved than that. Actually, it represented a whole way of life, you know, a whole philosophy, a whole knowledge of life, if you will. And this would be a substitute for the knowledge of God, which they would have received abundantly had they partaken of the tree of life. The Tyndale commentary has, I think, some good comments on this. It says this prospect, that is, as Eve looked upon the fruit that was wrong, this prospect of material, aesthetic, and mental enrichment seemed to add up to life itself. So in other words, as she looked, and what went through her mind, and the devil, I believe, putting thoughts in her mind, gave her the concept that this, as she took of this fruit, she was going to have something that was really superior. And it appeared far superior to that which the tree of life offered. A whole body of knowledge, if you will, that added up to life itself. Now the New Testament in 1 John talks about the basic elements of temptation that Eve experienced as well. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. And John said, I will start in verse 15, he said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And then he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father." It's not of God. It's not of the tree of life. But is of the world. Now somebody has paraphrased, and I believe done a good job of saying that these three elements, you could, let's say, paraphrase as saying these things that appeal to man have to do with how it feels, how it looks, and how it impresses others. Those are the three basic factors that are in play here in John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. But these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, were involved back there in Eden, in that knowledge that Eve was going to get, and that Adam was going to get, and did receive when they took of the wrong tree. And it made them, obviously, not subject to God's way of thinking. It made them very proud, actually, in a manner of speaking. This knowledge puffed them up. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, 1, he said, "Love edifies, but knowledge puffs up." Knowledge does if it's not undergirded by humility and love and proper godly qualities. But Eve was motivated, the Tyndale commentary went on to say, Eve was motivated by self-fulfillment, underlying self, rather than fulfillment of the godly desires for her. And so rather than desiring what God had told them would be good for them, she took, Adam followed, they ate of the wrong tree. It was a type of self-fulfillment that was wrong, very wrong. And they indulged in this, and the whole world has followed them, including us, before we knew the way of truth. We're so tempted sometimes to partake of the wrong fruits, are we not? But they gave themselves over to a way of life, a knowledge, if you will, that corrupted them. Now, down through history, down through time, men of God have had to make the choice of what they would choose. I think a good example that is fairly clear is that of Moses in Hebrews 11, where it says he esteemed, suffering for Christ, or the tribulation that he would have in serving God, better than all of the riches and all of the fame that were available for him in Egypt. Of course, he was an adopted son of Pharaoh and had a very high position in the government of Egypt. So he had to make that choice, and all do when God opens their eyes to these truths. That there are two ways, the way of give and get, as we heard expressed earlier, or the way of the tree of life and the way of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm going to look at the Apostle Paul. I mentioned him. He said knowledge puffs up. The Apostle Paul took of the wrong tree also, early in his life and until he was a mature man. Paul knew very well that knowledge puffs up. Turn with me to Acts 17:21. One way he knew that is he saw it in the philosophers and the knowledge gainers of his day, those who thirsted for knowledge and understanding. He saw it in particular, I think, in the Athenians, the vain Athenian philosophers in Acts 17. And in Acts 17, verse 21, it says, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Now, one of the aspects of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a desire to constantly grow in knowledge, which is not wrong of itself. But if you exalt knowledge and it becomes something that makes you vain, and you pursue it for vain purposes so you can think of yourself as smarter than everybody else, why, you're most definitely misusing knowledge. But knowledge of itself, provided it is not perverse knowledge, is certainly not wrong. But this was the way of the Athenians. They spent their time in nothing else but to learn some, to hear of, or to tell of some new thing. And one of the Greeks of the 5th century said of the Athenians, to them, he said, "You are the best people at being deceived by something new." And they were deceived. One of their own, one of the Greeks, could see that. Now, in addition to Paul seeing this in the Athenian philosophers, I believe Paul experienced it too. I believe early in his life that he was puffed up by knowledge. Let's look at his example. I think he ate of the wrong tree. Everybody does until they're converted. Now, his case was not identical to Adam and Eve, obviously. It wasn't presented to him in the form of two trees, but in terms of orientation, you know, he took that way that had to do with the knowledge of good and evil. Let's go now to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. In this section, in this epistle, Paul is recounting some of his past, some of his experiences, some of his religious convictions and his religious practices. And he said in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh." Now at this point in time, he was of course converted, and he had now partaken of the tree of life and was of course a servant of God and a very faithful servant. Then in verse 4 he says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh," in other words, if I wanted to lean on that, there are things about my past that have to do with the flesh, physical things, that I could well brag about if I were so inclined. He said, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews," you know, really steeped in Judaism, "concerning the law, a Pharisee." Paul possessed a great deal more knowledge than the average man. He was educated in Jewish schools, which was not of itself unusual. The Jews were very progressive in their view of education, even as they are today as a people. And so the typical Jewish lad would begin education at around 6 years of age. And all that I'm giving you is according to William Barclay, a fairly renowned scholar. And then that education for the typical Jewish lad, a typical Jewish girl, that would be another thing. They wouldn't have quite the same indoctrination, let's say. But the education would end for the typical Jewish lad at around age 12 or 13. But some would go on to higher education, as Paul did. Paul became a rabbi. William Barclay says that a rabbi was like a college professor. I don't know how many of you, I'm sure a great deal of you have had college in the society, college aside from, you know, some of us who went to Ambassador College. And, you know, I have had such education. And I remember, you know, some of the professors were fairly down to earth, and some of them, frankly, were exceedingly intellectually vain. And the rabbis were often that way as well. So Paul had this training. He was, you might say, the equivalent of a college professor of his day. And more than that, he studied under Gamaliel, who is mentioned in Acts 5 as one of the wisest rabbis of the day. And a lot of sources have some very exalted things to say about Gamaliel, about his greatness in Judaism. Gamaliel was not just a rabbi. He was called a rabban, R-A-B-B-A-N. Rabbi means my teacher. Rabban means our teacher, the rabban. Means our teacher. We often refer to a teacher of rabbis. So here was someone who had a PhD, you know, and then maybe something on top of that. He was really up there in that particular society. And then, as we read it here in Philippians 3, Paul became a Pharisee. The Pharisees were very highly regarded. Now, one estimate says, and I have not really researched this in a lot of sources, but one estimate says that there were really very comparatively few Pharisees. But they were, according to William Barclay, the cream of the crop of the Jewish nation. Now, if that's so, here's Paul with all his education. And he's a Pharisee, the very cream of the crop of the nation. And so he's pretty high up there. And as he said, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And concerning the law, Pharisee. Now, in addition to that, he was a citizen of a city that was well known for its learning, the city of Tarsus, as he also brings out in the book of Acts. Tarsus was, as Paul himself said, no mean city. Tarsus was actually a very proud city of its day. In fact, here's what Tarsus would print upon her coins way back there. Tarsus, the metropolis, first, fairest, and best. So Paul didn't come from Podunk. Christ came from Podunk, Galilee. But Christ was the Son of God. But Paul came from a very exalted city, a city that had a major university in it. It's doubtful that he attended it because the Jews would tend not to attend a Greek university. But it was an area where, as was common in intellectual centers of that day, where men of letters would gather around the public squares and discuss and debate, and Paul no doubt at least overheard a lot of that. So he was exposed, at least by virtue of where he lived, to a lot of, let's say, knowledge outside of Judaism. You find him quoting Greek poetry. You find him quoting scholars other than just biblical scholars or biblical scribes. So Paul was deeply steeped in the knowledge of his day, highly educated. Did this lead him to God? Not really. He thought it did. As he thought when he was in Judaism and before converted, he thought he was a very devout and faithful servant of God. Well, we know otherwise, don't we? Now let's go to Philippians 3:6. He goes on saying, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. How many of us could say that today? I can't. Am I blameless in the law? I hardly think so, and I hardly think anyone here is. And I doubt that Paul never sinned. I don't think that he lived a life completely absent of sin, even in the letter. Obviously, he sinned plenty in the spirit. But basically, this man was very close, perhaps about as much to anybody that we could find in the Bible, to really walking the straight and narrow in the letter of the law. Very steadfast, very careful in obedience. In Galatians 1:13, I won't turn there, but there he says, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. So he advanced even beyond a lot of the other rabbis. I believe this became an idol to him of the sort. His knowledge, his pride, and his obedience to the law. Did it make him cocky? I think it did. Let's read in his own words. 1 Timothy 1:13. There's something about the knowledge of the tree of good and evil that often, not to the same degree with everybody, but often it does fill one with a certain conceit. 1 Timothy 1:13. Paul became a deeply humble man. And it was a process for him, you see, that he's more humble toward the end of his life than he is early in his ministry, when you read his writings and read what was said about him. But in 1 Timothy 1:13, again, let's start one verse higher, verse 12, he said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. What does insolent mean? Well, it's a pretty strong rap on a person's character. The Greek, according to the margin, could be translated violently arrogant. Violently, because he was a party to the martyrdom of Christians, as we have in Acts 6. And violently, not just violently arrogant, conceited and cocky, in a manner of speaking, not in the same way that would come out in others, but in a religious sense, quite the man who thought he was on the right track and needed little else. He certainly didn't think he needed Christ until Christ struck him down. He believed he could gain salvation on his own. And in a way, that's the height of self-righteousness. And this kind of self-righteousness, in a way, amounts to self-worship, which is idolatry. And again, it is certainly false knowledge, isn't it? Now I'm going to give you another example. I've given you two already. Adam and Eve partaking of the wrong knowledge, and then Paul. We'll bring ourselves up to modern times. Men today still exalt knowledge. Many men today believe scientific and technological knowledge is the be-all and end-all. Now, there are also people, many people outside of the Church of God, who believe that the return of Christ is the answer. There are people out there who believe that. We aren't the only ones who believe that. But many of the movers and shakers of society believe that scientific knowledge is the answer to our problems and will be the way we deliver ourselves, save our society from mass destruction and all of the other ills that we know are potential for the world. And I believe that modern science and technology is one of the chief idols of our modern world. I want to read from a work titled by one of the greatest scientists, if you look at it humanly, of our era. He's been dead a few years, three or four years now. Carl Sagan, you may be familiar with the TV series that he hosted some 10 or 12 years ago, maybe it was longer back than that. He wrote a book that is the partner to that TV series. It's called Cosmos. I want to quote from one of his books, read a few segments. The title of this book is an interesting title, I think. It's titled, The Demon-Haunted World, Science as a Candle in the Dark. Now, the title itself tells you where this man believes salvation will come from science. Science is a candle in the dark, not religion, not Jesus Christ. This man was a Jew and had some knowledge of the Bible as a boy, but when he became steeped in the world's educational system, he became an atheist. I will say of Carl Sagan, he wasn't an in-your-face atheist. There are some who are in-your-face. Carl Sagan was not that way, but he was quite confident that science was the way. A quote from the inside cover of the book, from Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein, who lived 1879 to 1955, said, "All our science, measured against reality, is primitive and childlike." So even Einstein had a certain humility among scientists. But, he said, "yet it is the most precious thing we have." All our science is the most precious thing we have. So that shows you where he put his faith in the salvation or, you know, the victory of mankind over his problems. Now let me read some from Carl Sagan. First quote I will read is similar to what Einstein said. He said, "Science is far from a perfect instrument of knowledge. It's just the best we have, free of the knowledge of good and evil, man's knowledge. The scientific way of thinking is at once imaginative and disciplined. This is central to its success. Science invites us to let the facts in." I won't read these portions, but woven throughout the page of this book are comments about, or let's say insinuations about, how religion does not let the facts in. And of course, he has a point in that religion often did not let the facts in. Look how long religion held out for a flat world. Look how long they held out for the truth that the earth is the center of the universe. God is the center of the universe. In other words, religion as he saw it and studied it did indeed sometimes not deal with the facts. In the Church of God, you know, we are open to scientific fact. We have to be. It's there. I said, except in pure mathematics, nothing is known for certain. That means you can't know there's a God. You can't know there was a Jesus Christ, or you know there was a man by that name, but you can't know that there was a Savior or anything else of the things that we count dear and important, like the coming of the kingdom of God. He said, not every branch of science can foretell the future, but many can with stunning accuracy. And in the same section, he takes a swipe at religion for their failed prophecies. God can foretell the future. Churches can't, including the Church of God. The Church of God can preach the future when God gives us understanding and revelation. We need to realize this. And he has given us quite a lot, hasn't he? He says, has there ever been a religion with the prophetic accuracy and reliability of science? Reading on, just selecting a few quotes. Despite plentiful opportunities for misuse, science can be the golden road out of poverty and backwardness for emerging nations. Do you think that will happen? Or do you think it will take the kingdom, as Mr. Dick was talking about yesterday? And you won't have people living at the mere subsistence level. Abandoning science is the road back into poverty and backwardness. And of course, I don't know of many who are advocating the abandonment of science. You know, we don't want to give up what science has given us in terms of knowledge of health. Of course, the basics were in the Bible all along. But, you know, we do need to give science its due. And that is, it has made the population of the developing nations healthier. And we will live longer than those who lived 1,000 years ago because of advancements in medical knowledge and the like. And hopefully we will live more healthily as well as live longer. Science teaches us about the... Now, this is good. I say good in the sense that it gets to the essence of Carl Sagan's views. Science teaches us about the deepest issues of origins, natures, and fates of our species, of life, of our planet, of the universe. For the first time in human history, we are able to secure a real understanding of some of these matters. Really? Didn't you get it in the Bible? Of course you can, but he didn't think so. I don't know what that beeping is, but I'll ignore it. In the long run, the greatest gift of science may be in teaching us in ways no other human endeavor has been able, something about our cosmic context, about where, when, and who we are. Can science do that? No. Can the truth of God? Obviously. That's what we're here about, isn't it? So scientific knowledge is a god of many in this world. And it's a part in the way they treat it, it's a part of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, not of the tree of life. Let me give you a few of the claims of scientists in terms of what they think they or it, science, will do. They believe they can conquer disease through genetic research. They believe they can grow new organs, grow them, not take them from another human being, but grow new organs to replace worn-out hearts, kidneys, livers, and what have you. Many of you have heard of artificial intelligence. Some of them believe very strongly that artificial intelligence will be created. What it would be, I guess, would be something that's far beyond the present-day computer. And it will be not only so far beyond the present-day computer in terms of its ability to handle masses of knowledge, but also computers or these artificial intelligence machines will become sentient. That is, they will have emotions. They'll be able to love. Let me read this to you. This is a prediction. This was predicted for 2029. Sometime in this century, and this, again, specified the year 2029, people will have relationships with automated personalities and use them as companions, teachers, caretakers, and lovers. Kind of makes your skin crawl, doesn't it, in a way. That's from Ray Kurzweil, a book, The Age of Spiritual Machines. This man is really on the leading edge in terms of what they call artificial intelligence. Not all scientists agree with this, by the way, but a number do. He also puts in the same book, eventually we will be able to download the complete contents of a human brain into a computer and then reinstall that content, which is the person, but really, what is the person? It's everything that the spirit in man contains. That will be then installable into another type of body. What's that amount to? That amounts to eternal life. If you take what the person is, download it, we're talking emotions, sentiments, intelligence, not just facts, but even what makes you the way you are, your smile, your sense of humor, your sobriety if you're not a sense of humor guy and all that. Download all of that and put it into another body. Many debates, well, what kind of body will we have? Well, he says, well, we could have something that's made of hardware, or surely in due time we'll design something that's soft and pliable like the human being, because that's what people prefer. That's what this man believes. That's coming in the present century, because we are in the 21st century now. And again, that amounts to giving eternal life. So, you know, some of the really leading edge, or what I would call far out scientists, are predicting, in essence, that they will be able to give eternal life, which is, of course, stupidity, I believe. Now, there are also ways in which the average human being idolizes modern knowledge or modern technology. For example, men put technology ahead of God by coveting the things that technology produces. After all, it's our technology that gives us computers. Now, many of us really like our computers. Do we not? But we do not worship them, hopefully. I'm sure we don't. They give us our SUVs, and various other vehicles. They give us our cell phones, and all of these things that some people think are just the greatest thing, as they say, since sliced bread. Personally, I'm kind of turned off by cell phones to the extent they are used. You know, I find them kind of offensive. If they're used in propriety, I think they're a nice, very nice invention. But when they're used, real publicly, and you're standing in line at a bank and someone's talking in a very loud voice over a cell phone, I just find that a very major turnoff. I got a kick once out of an incident that happened when my wife was flying from Portland to Spokane on Southwest Airlines, and the flight attendant said, as we were about to taxi, she was telling people to turn off their electronic devices, and she said, for all of you who have cell phones, we're very impressed, but we do need you to turn them off now, et cetera, et cetera. I got a kick out of that. Southwest Airlines is a fun airline to fly. They're a lot less formal, you know, in many ways. But anyway, many people worship those things. Now, the automobile, certainly a major development of technology, was selected as the number one technological invention of the first half of the 20th century. That is, it impacted life more than any other technological development in the first half. What do you think was voted as the, or selected as the most influential technological device in the second half of the 20th century? It was the computer. Well, it's computers that give us a lot of these things, including, you know, the capabilities of many of our automobiles and SUVs that we drive. There's another way in which technology impacts the average person, and that is the teaching of evolution in our schools. This is a type of knowledge that has replaced the knowledge of God extensively. Our children and young people know this. Now, our young people through grade 5 are in the classes today, but those from grade 6 on up to high school and college are here, I presume, today. And you know how this impacts your education in a very major way, from primary right on through higher education. And it seems to me, in my experience, the higher up you get, the worse it is. College is the worst of all, at least in my experience, as I said. The attitude of the evolutionist is, if I may put it in these words, we're smarter than those primitive people who wrote the Bible. We figured out the real truth. They are inflated with conceit because they have partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What does evolution do? A number of things. It destroys faith where there had once been faith. One of England's leading psychiatrists wrote a book, actually he's written several books, the man's name is Anthony Clare. He wrote a book titled On Men. That's simply the title, On Men. And his opening sentence in that book reads like this: I don't know now whether there is a God, when once I did believe, and with a passionate conviction. Another thing that evolution does, it destroys morality, obviously. It alters society's concept of right and wrong. Morality, if you buy completely into the theory of evolution, you can justify all kinds of things, including genocide. Because if you believe that whatever race, the Aryan race, as Adolf Hitler believed, was superior to all others, then, since evolution is a truth, and since it's one of its precepts is the survival of the fittest, you can justify killing other peoples. And they tell me, or books tell me, that did influence Adolf Hitler to some extent. Other breakdowns in morality, marriage, fidelity in marriage. If we evolved, then marriage is simply a human institution, and we can make up whatever rules we want. Because it's just a human institution. It's a societal in nature. It's not godly. Keeping yourself pure before marriage, this doesn't matter anymore because these codes are not of God. They're made up. They came from the myths of the Hebrews. And so we can simply throw the Bible out. I want to read, this will be my last extra-biblical source I read from. This is from a book called The Death of Truth. It's a book about postmodernism. First we had modernism, which is anti-God. Now we have postmodernism, and that goes a step farther. From one page in this book, in a recent series of more than 20 interviews conducted at random at a large university, people were asked if there was such a thing as absolute truth. Truth that is true across all times and cultures for all people. All but one respondent answered along these lines. These are what most people said. Truth is whatever you believe. Another, there is no absolute truth. Another, if there were such a thing as absolute truth, how could we know what it is? Another said, people who believe in absolute truth are dangerous. I mean, we're dangerous folks. Now, the lone exception to this type of answer was a professed Christian who said absolute truth was in Jesus Christ. The book goes on, truth declares a growing collective consciousness, declares a growing collective consciousness is relative. What is true, right, or beautiful for one person isn't necessarily true, right, or beautiful for another. Relativism says that truth isn't fixed by outside reality, but is decided by a group or individual for themselves. Truth isn't discovered, and certainly isn't revealed, as we believe, but truth is manufactured. Truth is ever-changing, not only in insignificant matters of taste or fashion, like long skirts or mini skirts, or flared trousers or, leg-hugging trousers. The truth is ever-changing in crucial matters of spirituality, morality, and reality itself. So that's a major way in which evolution affects morality. But we have to live in this world, and we have to put up with the fallout that it produces. It affects very much our young people. It affects our young people who attend high school. It affects our young people who attend college. Any young people, if you are attending college, be careful not to fall in love with just anybody. In fact, if you're wise, you'll fall in love with somebody who is spiritually compatible with you, somebody of the Church of God, somebody whom God has called. Years ago, a survey revealed that students who entered college believing in God had emerged at graduation with less faith in God and often no faith in God. So the world abounds in the wrong kind of knowledge. I think that's pretty obvious. And it all really traces back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now let's talk about real knowledge. This feast celebrates a time when true knowledge will be established. I'm going to keep the string alive, and I'm going to turn to two of the benchmark scriptures in Isaiah, as Mr. Dick and Mr. Walker did. Isaiah 11, verse 9. Isaiah 11, verse 9. I'll just read the one verse. It starts out in Isaiah 11, 6, about the wolf dwelling with the lamb and so forth. A beautiful picture of what is to come. And then in verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, of the Eternal, as the waters cover the sea. The earth will be blanketed with true knowledge. This principle is stated elsewhere in Scripture. It's stated almost word for word also in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. Staying in Isaiah, let's go to chapter 2 and verse 3. Isaiah 2, verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, the word for law is Torah. Torah is a word with broad meanings. It can refer to one principle of God's word, or it can refer to the entirety of the Old Testament. Often it's used in reference to the first five books, the books as they're called of Moses, but it can refer to all of the words of the Old Testament. And the earth will be filled with that, with the knowledge of the law of God, the true knowledge. From the Garden of Eden, humanity in general has never used the right foundation. How many of you remember the slogan or motto, I guess is a better word, of Ambassador College? The Word of God is the foundation of knowledge. The Word of God is the foundation of knowledge, and it certainly is. Any other foundation will ultimately bring grief, sorrow, suffering, and ultimately destruction of mankind. Matthew 24, I believe that was mentioned in the sermonette by Mr. Nylander. In Hosea 4:6, God said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." The knowledge of God, of course, is the knowledge of which He spoke. Now let's go to Isaiah 30, and let's add another element. Isaiah 30, verses 20 and 21. Speaking about those people who will live at that time and what has happened, what did happen to Israel in their time, ancient Israel. Though the Lord gives you the bread of affliction, the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, we read about what it will be like in the world to come, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, and your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. I don't necessarily believe that that's going to mean that there's going to be somebody breathing over every human shoulder just waiting and watching. Boy, if he makes a mistake, I'm going to jump on him. I don't think it means that. That would be kind of an intimidating thing. It simply means that the knowledge, again, is going to be everywhere. You can have teachers of true knowledge, sons of God, spirit and body, not just in mind as we're growing in now, but spirit beings as teachers who will teach that knowledge. And of course, we have opportunity to be those teachers. God will re-educate the world. And you will use many assistants. You have the opportunity. I have the opportunity to be one of those assistants. Revelation 5:10. We will be kings and priests unto our God, and we will rule on the earth. So keep that in mind. I really appreciated the special music, as I appreciated the offertory music yesterday. That was beautiful. But, others might have seen a shepherd. God saw a king. God, others might see in you a carpenter or whatever you are, a computer programmer, a homemaker. That's one of the highest callings, especially if you are a rearer of children as well. Others see a king. God and the angels see kings in the making. So that's the opportunity we have. Now, we talked about the law. It's going to be the basis of all knowledge. And I don't think scientific exploration will end in the world tomorrow. I don't know how scientific our world will be, but I don't expect to go back necessarily to the horse and buggy era, but that's another subject. We could talk about that and never come to an absolute answer because we're going to find out when the time arrives. But the law will be the foundation. But it's going to take more than the law, isn't it? If you look at the law, that is, in a just pharisaical manner, or in the manner in which the Orthodox Jews look at it, The Apostle Paul had the law, didn't he? I should mention that the Judaism of the first century was not the same as the religion that God gave Moses. It really was not. But they did have the law. But they're going to need something else. Let's go to Acts 4:12, just as we need something else and have received something else. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. This was early in the years of the church. And when this was stated, and this was preached by Peter, this was radical. Because it was preached primarily to Jews who didn't need a Savior. All they needed was the law and their own righteousness. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And of course that name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among them and will dwell among us in the future. Let's return to Philippians 3 and Paul's situation and his recounting of his past. Remember Paul's problem? At least as I described it to you, and he had more than one, just as we all did when we were in the flesh, in the world. We still aren't free of problems, are we? But anyway, Paul's problem, as I described it, was, in a way, too much knowledge. Knowledge without balance. So Philippians 3, verses 7 through 10. Now, he described, as we read earlier, what he had been like in his previous life, zealous concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. In other words, he's not saying I threw away the law for Christ, but he threw away his perception of the law, if you will, that it could save. And he threw away his perception of his own spiritual standing, of his own lofty status, having advanced again beyond many of his contemporaries in Judaism. These things I have counted loss for Christ. I gave up all of that prideful way of looking at things for Christ. And then verse 8, but indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things that were no longer important, all things that really didn't matter. And he said, I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So what a transformation, what a 180. A man who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a man who was so proud of him, was his spirituality and his standing in Judaism, a rabbi, and all of this. He said that I count that as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. I won't go into that. I think you understand that. You know we keep the law, but our true righteousness comes from faith in Christ and his cleansing blood. By Christ's cleansing blood, none of our transgressions are counted against us when we repent. And then he says, the latter part of verse 9, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And then in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And perhaps Paul was talking here not about Christ's actual sufferings, because that was past, but rather, perhaps, he was talking about the suffering that resulted in Paul's life from living in Christ. He would accept that he could be indeed a Christian. So, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, and that's the death of the old person that begins at baptism, what baptism symbolizes, among other things. And then, of course, it's a continual process of putting to death the old man. And then in verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, that's what we're here for. the resurrection from the dead. That's why we live as we live. This is eternal life. You won't get it through having your brain downloaded, your emotions downloaded into a computer, and then inserting that into an artificially constructed body. I think that's absurd. That'll never happen. I firmly believe that. Impossible. So, in addition to the law, we need to put on the mind of Christ. 2 Peter 3:18, what kind of knowledge do we need? More than anything, we need knowledge of the world and how to earn a living. And as I say, there's nothing wrong with knowledge. It all has to be kept in the proper perspective. But what kind of knowledge is most important? What kind of knowledge was most important to Paul? Peter wrote this verse that I'm going to read. It's his last recorded words in the Bible of his lifetime, because 2 Peter was written not long before he died. And he closed this epistle saying this, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." And, amen indeed. May our Lord come. To him be glory forever. May we share in that glory forever. I'll cite another scripture. I won't turn there. Colossians 1:27. Christ, I'm citing this part of it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ must be in you to stand in the resurrection. We need the law. Paul had the law. We need more than the law. We need the law written on our hearts, which is the same as having Christ in us. This is a feast of great, abundant physical blessings for us. Mr. Dick was talking about how we tend to forget that so many nations of the world live at a subsistence level. I was talking to a young man in the Portland congregation on the Day of Trumpets, and he was going to, maybe it was Guatemala, one of the South American countries. He'd been there before. He was telling me about how poor they are. And he said, a lot of Americans go there and they complain. There's this and there's that. That's bad news. Don't do that. Don't complain if you go to a place where things aren't as luxurious as you're used to. Not that you have, but if you do in the future, why, remember to not complain. Get in the spirit of rejoicing in the feast with them. This young man enjoys it. He enjoys seeing the other cultures, appreciating them. But we have tremendous physical abundance. In the kingdom of God, the world will abound with physical prosperity. That's partly what we picture here. But we're picturing spiritual prosperity as well, not just physical. One of the primary scriptures in all the New Testament is Matthew 6:33. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So the spiritual is the most important, is it not? Physical is also vitally important. It helps us live a foretaste of the coming kingdom of God, coming world tomorrow. But let's have an abundant spiritual as well as an abundant physical feast. Let's turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. This is a recounting of the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles in Nehemiah's day. And he highlights both the physical rejoicing and the spiritual. Nehemiah 8 verse 10. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet." It's a way of saying, enjoy. Go for the gusto, in moderation. But eat the fat, drink the sweet. That's what we're doing, isn't it? Don't eat too much fat. This isn't literally talking about fat. It's talking about just, good food. So eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow. Now, they had been sorrowing for other reasons, and we have sorrow about. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, verses 16 through 18. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God. and in the open square of the water gate and the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole congregation of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. They had not had a feast like that in a long time, centuries. And then verse 18, also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So enjoy the physical, enjoy the spiritual too. Enjoy the spiritual, I believe, the most. But they go hand in hand, really. Because as we partake of the fat and the sweet, well, you know, hopefully we remember, hey, it's going to be this way for everyone someday. This is my 37th Feast of Tabernacles. I have a lot of fond memories. Some feasts were better than others, as I'm sure it would be true for you. But I have a lot of fond memories. Some of my fondest memories, especially when I go back to the early years, when I was just learning these things, early years meaning maybe the first 20, first half or so, and the needs to be this way still today, though. Some of my fondest memories included the richness of the messages, the spiritual food. I have sermons and sermonette notes from 37 feasts. I have them all. Anything that's written, I rarely throw away, except newspapers and magazines. But, joking on that, but I do tend to keep a lot of stuff. And I have all those notes. I don't often refer to them. On occasion, I will. Sometimes I have when I'm preparing a message for the feast. But after leaving those feasts, I felt spiritually filled to the brim. We want God's feast to fill us to the brim. Let's read a very graphic scripture in Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. I've always liked the way this is put. Your words were found, and I ate them. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. God's word, the foundation of knowledge, contains the explanation of why we're here. Science doesn't have it, never will have it. We have it. So let's eat God's words and enjoy them. Find great joy in this feast. Matthew 25, 21. I won't turn there either. But when Jesus was, as he was telling what he would do at his second coming, for those who had been faithful with their talents, he said, you have been faithful over this many talents. Enter you into the joy of your Lord. So the kingdom of God is joy. So should his feasts be full of joy. Psalm 94:12. Don't turn there, but I'll cite it for you, read it for you in part. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. The word for blessed, and there's more than one Hebrew word for blessed, that particular word means happy. Happy is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. Now I said that Paul had the law, but not the Messiah. Well, the law contains the Messiah. They just didn't understand it. The law has all kinds of prophecies about Jesus Christ. If we make this a spiritual and a physical feast, we will be filled with great joy, with God's joy. So I urge you indeed to have a very profitable and happy feast. And go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, but let's also drink and eat of God's words as we have opportunity here every day at the services. Have a great feast.